Good morning. Hope you had a good week. When you go back to the earliest days of Scripture, in that time in history, the pattern was this. The people of the world associated God with a place. You might have the sun god or the moon god or the god of the mountains or the god of the oceans, or you may have the god that was just over the Philistines or the god that was just over the Ammonites or the gods that were just over the Egyptians, but it was as if their gods were bound geographically to a certain place. It was during that time that God, Yahweh, our God, spoke to Abram, who would eventually become Abraham. And he was doing something totally different. He wasn't coming to be a God associated with a place. He was coming to be a God associated with a people. Sovereign God over all things, created the universe, was not bound in any way by location. He was coming to relate with a people. You see that in the through Abraham, God promising that your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. He's making a covenant with them that they would be a blessing to all nations. Eventually, you get to Moses. Moses sees the burning bush. God reveals himself as Yahweh. And then he sends Moses back into Egypt to deliver. And so God begins to reveal himself to the children of Abraham in Egypt through the plagues, through his power. Eventually, he frees them from slavery, even parts the Red Sea. They're now walking in the wilderness, and God comes to Moses and on Mount Sinai gives his people, not his place, his people, the law. Ten commandments and other laws as well. We continue after that. He's going to begin to continue to be the pillar of clouds and the pillar of fire. And so the people are beginning to realize, no, this God is with us. We are moving. We're not staying in the same location, but everywhere we go, he is with us. God then says, I want you to build a tabernacle. That is a portable house of worship. And God dwells in that place. Eventually, it goes from being portable to becoming permanent. It's in Jerusalem. It's the temple. And so God is continuing to more clearly draw near to his people. But even at that place, even at that time in the temple, it still wasn't, it was close, but it wasn't intimate. Let me explain it this way. You had the courts. You had the court of the Gentiles. Then you had the court of the women. Then you had the court of the Jewish men. You're getting closer and closer to the actual temple. Then you had the Levites and the priests who were actually doing the worship rituals. But even in that, the high priest could come into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt. The high priest could come into that place, but only once a year. And even at that, they would tie a rope around his ankle just in case when he walked into the holiness of God, if he was struck down and died, they could at least pull him out without anyone else being in danger. God was holy. God was all-powerful. God was fearful. God had come near, but still the people couldn't ultimately come close to him yet. Then you get in the New Testament, Jesus, the Passover lamb, the lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. God came, putting on the form of man, taking on flesh, lived amongst us, died on the cross willingly to pay the price for our death penalty, for our sin, so that man could be reconciled to God. So that all who would turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus would be forgiven, would be reconciled, reunited with God as it was intended to be. But even that was not the final part of the story. I mean, imagine you were there and you were one of the apostles. It must have been great to walk alongside with Jesus every day, no? Well, would that not have been a good thing to watch the healing of the leper, to hear the teachings like no one had ever heard before, the walking on the water, the calming the storm? I mean, one after another, how incredible would it have been to walk alongside Jesus? But in John 16:7, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying this. Now, you thought it was good for me to be with you, but there's something even better coming. It was one thing to walk alongside Jesus. It's something even better to have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, within us. That's ultimate. That is not saying just, oh, you need to come into the presence of God. It's God saying, no, I want my presence to come into you. It's both ways. It's not just saying, stand at a distance and worship me. It's saying, I have come near and I've opened the door and I've reconciled. You can now come in. I mean, we have the invitation to come before the throne with confidence anytime we need it and receive grace and mercy. He has now invited us fully in and made a way to make it possible. So starting all the way from Abraham, all the way to Jesus ascending to heaven, telling his followers, 120, to now go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. That's where we arrive to today. After all those years and all those centuries of God putting things exactly the way that he wanted, we finally arrive to today, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. And it says this: all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now it's interesting. Last Sunday, in preparation for Pentecost, we talked about waiting. And what did they do when they waited? Go to Jerusalem and wait. It's interesting that their waiting took on the form of 10 days of a prayer meeting. Now, we don't exactly know. It doesn't tell us the exact details, but we know this. They came together one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. That's how they waited. Whether you're waiting in your life, whether the church is about to go through a time of waiting, what is next? What does God have in store? Whether it be Jesus somehow told them and it wasn't recorded in Scripture, or it's just Jesus having been around them knowing how faith works best. Regardless of how they got there, they arrived at a place in Jerusalem, and the thing they did was they prayed. They could have been feeding the poor, which is good. I mean, they could have been doing multiple things that would have been good, but what they did when he told them to wait in a time of uncertainty was they prayed. So what happens after they pray? We know it was 10 days. Jesus had been with them 40 days after Passover. It was now 10 days from that point to this day, because we know what's about to happen. It is Pentecost. Let me give you some background. Pentecost in their day was such a big Jewish celebration that people from all over, even Jews living now in other nations speaking different languages, would come, travel for days and weeks to get back to Jerusalem. We also know that at Pentecost, all Jewish men living within about 30 kilometers had to return to Jerusalem to be here for the celebration. We also know that you were not allowed to work on Pentecost. So it was going to be a great festival, fiesta. A lot of people in the city. That is the situation at Pentecost that we're about to get to here. And so it says this, and let me just read it to you. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is this that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they're filled with new wine. Now let's pray and then let's look at this scripture. Father, we come before you today knowing that we cannot understand it without the help of the Spirit. And so, Father, we just pray as the Word intersects with the Spirit today in these next few minutes, that, Father, you would give us what we need to hear today. That, Father, you would give us what we need to understand, that you would reveal truth to us beyond our mind to our hearts. Father, we just pray that you would transform us the same way that you transformed them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's walk back through that, what we just read together. It's Pentecost. The city is full of people from many different places. They are still diligently praying in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes in power. In one way, it said it came like a wind blowing through the room. In another way, somehow it was like a flame resting on each person. So I don't know, if you look at the artwork, you have different pictures and different people's idea of what it looked like. We don't know for sure, but we know that the Holy Spirit came in an unexplainable, powerful, supernatural way. It was enough that the people on the outside were asking, what's happening? The apostles went out into the streets, began to preach. It doesn't say they had a plan. Okay, this is the strategy. And somehow the Holy Spirit just came, and it appears that they just overflowed. The result was the Holy Spirit has come. We have the message. Our lives have been changed. We're going to go out and tell people about it. They went out in the streets, started explaining the gospel. And we don't exactly know, but somehow between this person's mouth and that person's ears, they heard a different language. They heard it in their native tongue. They heard the gospel. And so some were left in awe, what is happening? Others were cynical and saying, they've had too much to drink. But the Holy Spirit moved mightily. And what we know next is this, Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." He didn't just leave them in their chaos, in their what is happening. He stepped into it, spoke up. I don't know if he quieted the crowd, however it might have been, but then he begins to speak. Peter begins to speak. And as we continue reading through the next verses, we're going to see he does several different things. We have to understand who was the audience. The audience were, there were Jews. We know that. They were there for Pentecost. They were Jewish people who had traveled from all over. If they were committed enough to travel that far to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, there's a good chance they had a good understanding of the Old Testament, of the words of Moses and going all the way through the prophets. And so we see that Peter starts there. He takes that for granted. And he says this, in the last days, and he starts quoting Old Testament because they already say they believe the Old Testament. I mean, they're committed Jewish people. He says this, in the last days, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter was connecting to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. He wasn't just making up an idea. He wasn't saying, hey, everybody, this is what's happening. He wasn't saying, listen to my ideas. He's saying, let me explain this to you from the Old Testament. We have been told and described what is happening today. And so he reads those verses from Joel. He finally comes down further on in his sermon. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's going several directions here. First of all, he's reminding them, you saw it, you heard it. I mean, Jesus had been ministering publicly for 3 years. Everyone had heard of Jesus. Many of them had actually seen it or heard him directly. And so Peter, first of all, is applying back to them saying, no, first of all, you saw him. You heard all the stories. You saw the proofs. You saw the wonders. So first of all, think about that. Then he goes back and he begins to walk them through what had actually happened in the recent days. What had happened? Jesus had been crucified. by the Romans, by the helps of the Jews, appeared to be dead. He was dead. 3 days dead in the tomb. And then was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, to a non-believer outsider who hears the story, it sounds like, okay, you had mob rule. Crucify him, crucify him. Spontaneous. Oh, those Romans, they were brutal. And this Jesus of Nazareth just got swept up as one more person in the line of history that was crucified by the Romans. So sorry to hear that. But Peter is testifying, no. It was the plan of God. It was destined. It was foreknowledge. God put it in place. God knew exactly what was happening. And so when we look back at the scriptures, it said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, did they all actually crucify Jesus? No, the actual crucifixion probably came from a handful of Roman soldiers. The order probably, well, we know, came from higher up in the Romans. So in some ways, you could wash your hands and say, well, I'm innocent. I didn't have anything to do with it. But what is Peter appealing to here? Our guilt. Our guilt of association, our guilt because we're all sinful, our guilt because we are fallen, our guilt because we are fallen and we were separated from God, that God put a plan in place that we could be reconciled to him. As King David said after his sin, it is God I've sinned against. We talked about this several weeks ago. Yes, there is a horizontal element to sin. We sin against each other, but first and foremost, our sin is against the Holy God. Who's guilty for the crucifixion? Not just the Roman guards, all the Jews that were that day, but that guilt continues to spread, and we're guilty as well. Now, if it was a normal logic of man, what do you think is going to happen when someone stands up and speaks so offensively to a group like this, and he's outnumbered, and he's associated to the leader that's already been crucified anyway? That's a very dangerous situation. What likely would we humanly think is going to happen? Well, the crowd's going to get mad, and then they're going to abuse them and maybe even kill them. And, well, this was the day that the Holy Spirit had come. And God was doing something new, and God was doing something different. It says this towards the end of the sermon of Peter that day. Picture, he's standing up before the crowd. It says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, humanly, we would look at this and say, this doesn't even make sense. How is this even possible? That a crowd of non-believers would all of a sudden turn their hearts this drastically and repent over their sinfulness. Totally agree with you. It doesn't make sense. That's the whole point of it. When the Holy Spirit comes, things happen that don't make sense. Hearts that are hardened and have been hardened a really long time begin to be softened. Even as Christians, hearts that have been kind of calloused become sensitive once again. And so that's what happened here. The Holy Spirit had broken into their story. I mean, this is the same city where weeks before the whole chanting had been the other way. Crucify him, crucify him. But what does it say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say this, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. In Zechariah 12, it says this, centuries before, 500 BC, more or less, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's 500 years before. I'm going to give them this kind of heart. That they're going to mourn on him who they have pierced. Once again, it is the Holy Spirit doing what can't be explained. The people of Jerusalem in this moment, 3,000 people just hearing the word, their hearts were broken and convicted. Now, imagine what it was like if you were part of the 120. You've been praying in the upper room for 10 days. You don't have any ideas what's going to happen. We talked last week how, honestly, they might have been fearful because Jesus had been crucified. They're associated with him. What's going to happen? What's the Holy Spirit going to be like? How are we going to recognize him? I mean, it was just uncertainty until this day. The Holy Spirit comes. 3,000 people believe. And the church goes from 120 to 3,120 in one day. You go from feeling like you were the minority. Now with the Holy Spirit on your side, you feel like you're the majority. There is something that begins to happen. Now it's interesting to even see that the way God responded, God gave good to those who had given him evil. There's a lesson in that just by itself. Even after we continue to look at this story, we get to this idea of... It's interesting to see that the conviction of sin and the repentance did not come after the supernatural speaking in tongues or the languages. The conviction of sin came after the Holy Spirit had come and the word had been preached. There was a combination of the Holy Spirit working through the word of God. We see examples of this in Romans. It says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You and I, we need to be praying that the Holy Spirit will move in a mighty way. In the city, in our church, in our homes, in our lives. But there is a combination of the Spirit and the Word. For us to disassociate the two, for us to just to be about people of the Holy Spirit, we just want the emotion, we want the movement of God, we want power, or however else we may explain it. God is looking for a people who are of the Spirit and of the Word. When those two things come together, and we see examples of going to either side often, do we not? We see many churches that are all about God's Word and they have very sound doctrine. But spiritually speaking, there is a dryness. There is a lack of the movement of God. There is a lack of the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. But boy, we got the academics right. Our doctrine is correct. And then you swim all the way over to this side, and you have some people that are really pursuing the Holy Spirit. And it's tough to know what is the Holy Spirit and what is emotion and what is sensationalism and all that kind of things. But so sometimes you have people on this side that honestly, they are more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They're listening. Their faith is larger. They're crying out for the healing. They are people that long to engage with the Holy Spirit, which is good. Holy Spirit, God's Word. Now somehow we humans have a knack for messing things up when we get our hands on it. And so there are many times that God is calling us back to this middle place. Can you think biblically? Can you think in a way that honors God holistically, where it depends on the movement of the Holy Spirit to change someone's life? But that is in combination with the truths of God's Word. We need them both. I mean, it's interesting in a church like ours, and many of you know, and I would say many of you here, you're not Baptist, and that's okay, but you want to worship in English. and you desire to move closer to God and God's people, and in Madrid, where there are limited options in English, you have arrived here. And we are family, and we feel good together. And I know some of you may say, well, I'm coming from a Presbyterian background. Some of you are saying, I'm coming from a Pentecostal background. And somehow, by the grace of God, we sit here every Sunday together and enjoy each other's company. God has done something unique here. I mean, honestly, if any church is going to be able to find this balance, it should be a church like ours, where we have people in this congregation that have experienced mighty movements of the Holy Spirit. And we have other people in this congregation who are really doctrinally, theologically sound and have done the hard work of digging deeply in God's Word. How many other places are you going to find where you can pull people together and sit in the same small group and say, okay, tell me about the Holy Spirit? And they begin to give testimony and witness. But then from the other side, you begin to have people that say, yes, that's beautiful, because in that I see this theological, this teaching from Scripture. I mean, a church like this has the potential to begin to find a fuller picture of God than many other churches who are thinking just with one lens. There must be a commitment to the Scriptures, but also a commitment to the Holy Spirit. And it's a commitment to the Scriptures that tethers the movement of the Holy Spirit to a doctrinally sound place. But once again, we, among all people, should be a church that's excited about, tell me your story. Wow, that's not my experience. What's the Scripture say? Wow, that's the way we understand it. Tell me about your story. Tell me about your story. Even sitting around the table at dinner or hearing each other's testimonies of how God has moved should draw us to a place where Scripture and Holy Spirit become a very vibrant thing in our church as those things come together. Now, as we look at, in this story at Pentecost in Acts 2, we see something else. We see a huge idea of transformation. Who is Peter? I mean, think about Peter's story. He's a fisherman, not well educated. He's impulsive. He's loud. He's a man of action. He does something and then he thinks about it later. And we see it multiple times. Peter's talking to Jesus and Jesus says what's going to happen to him. And Peter says no. And Jesus says, get behind me. That's kind of tough, no? I mean, how would that feel if Jesus actually told you, get behind me, Satan? He wasn't actually calling Peter Satan, but Peter's words could be a temptation for Jesus to take the easy way out. And so, I mean, that's Peter, once again, talking a lot. We find in other places that Peter's saying, I will never deny you. And then he denies him. In the garden, at the end, Jesus being arrested, what does he do? He cuts off the ear of one of the servants who had come with the group that's going to arrest Jesus. I mean, he is loud. He's boisterous. He's going to tell you how it is. And then the Holy Spirit comes. Now, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit came and changed his temperament. No, the Holy Spirit now just takes hold of it. That's probably very likely why Peter's the one that stood up and not the other, not Nathaniel or somebody. You know, Peter stands up because that's just the way he's wired. And now that the Holy Spirit has got a hold of him, he begins to do something mighty. Let me talk about this for a second. When the Holy Spirit comes and we give our life to Christ, we put our faith in him, we turn from our sin, we become new in Christ, that does not mean he's totally going to dramatically change who we are. I mean, he will spiritually, character, all those things. We are forgiven, we are righteous, all that's true. But look at the Apostle Paul. Who was he before conversion? Driven, man of action, man of the word, as he understood it. And then the road to Damascus, he's dramatically saved. He now understands totally different. He is now forgiven and in Christ. But he ends up with the same drive, with the same passion. So it's not that if I give my life to Christ, he's going to change me and he's just going to erase me and he's going to give me somebody new. No, you're still you. But now the Holy Spirit is going to grab a hold of that. you were going to be transformed in a way. And so Peter stands up with the 11 before the crowd. I mean, honestly, the way you and I keep records and keep score, shouldn't Peter have been disqualified like sometime earlier? Especially when he denied Christ? I mean, that's how you and I would do it. Well, he's not blessed because he doesn't deserve to be blessed. Well, nobody deserves to be blessed. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter stands. Peter, the one who'd messed up multiple times, spoke with the Holy Spirit's moving. And by the end of the sermon, 3,000 people came to know Jesus the first day. I share that with you because you and I have fallen quite a few times. I don't know all of yours, and honestly, I'm not going to confess all of mine. But we've all fallen multiple times. We know it. We are prideful. We are selfish. We are inconsiderate. We don't want to forgive. We want to fight for our rights. And I'm not saying that's sinful in itself, but when that goes beyond what God's called us to do, there's a problem. God is calling us to a place that says, I know you're broken. I know you're fallen. I know you're hopeless. I know you were an enemy of mine before. I know that there's nothing good in you, nothing in you that seeks God. But that's why Jesus came. And then that's why the Holy Spirit came, so that we could be transformed. Because it was not just Peter who was transformed. Listen to what Scripture says. The whole brand new church was transformed. When we begin to look down at that, what it says in the next Scripture, let me see if I can. It says this, and they devoted themselves. Now, how big was they now? It was no longer 120 who've known each other for months and maybe years, and we all get along, and it was great being with Jesus together, and we have shared memories. No, it's 3,120, many of them who don't even know who each other are. But watch what the Holy Spirit does. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. 3,120 people, and that's a general number, were so dramatically changed that even amongst what used to be strangers, they're now family living like that. The way they continued in worship and Bible study and in prayer, the way they sold their things so that they could give to each other in need, the Holy Spirit did a huge transforming thing on an individual basis, but on a whole congregational level as well. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see in these scriptures. Now, as we continue from there, it's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit throughout scripture and church history does not always use the smartest and the strongest and the richest. There are many times that the Holy Spirit comes and uses the most available. That's good, because that means we're all invited. In some ways, let me just read from you. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When you look through Scripture, God used a carpenter. He used a fisherman. He used a tax collector, a fig picker, a criminal, a prostitute, a widow, and many other normal, ordinary people to do extraordinary things. The beauty of the Holy Spirit is once he gets hold of us, he can do anything he wants. No matter where you're from, whether you have education or not, money or not, experience or not, The Holy Spirit is just waiting for available people. It's like Isaiah in chapter 6 where he says, "Here I am, send me." Are we willing to walk in that? It would be similar to the clay and the potter. When you think of your spiritual life right now, would you say, "I am the clay on the potter's wheel"? Or would you say you're moldable? Would you say our ears are teachable? Our spirit is sensitive. If we are convicted, we are ready in that moment to repent and begin to move towards change. Is that us? Or when the Holy Spirit comes to us, can he just whisper and we get it? Or does he need to yell and bang and discipline? Are we that hard, dried out clay that's sitting on the potter wheel that is refusing to bow to the hands of the potter? Or would you, could you, when you think about your life right now, would you say spiritually you're in a place where you are just coming and just saying, "God, I'm yours. I don't always understand what you do. And my human logic, I don't even always agree with what you're asking me to do. But I've come to the point where I'm so convinced that you are Lord over all things, that you are good, that you are eternal, that you are wise, that you are doing something God-sized in the world around me, that you say it, and I'm going to give you an automatic yes." Now, that phrase automatic yes is pretty big, because most of us don't deal with automatic yeses. We say, "Okay, God, I think that might be you. It's not feeling too good. I don't know if I agree. Let me get back to you later." It turns into a debate. But for those of us who get to the point where we ask God, "Move me into the place of that automatic yes, where you are truly Lord over all things, that even though I don't always agree, and even though I'm kind of afraid of that, I'm kind of afraid of the tension or the conflict that may bring between me and other people if I follow you, but Lord, I'm just going to trust you. Lord, give me the faith to obey, to be that moldable clay that is ready with an automatic yes that just says, I'm your child. You are the Lord of my life. I don't know where it's headed. I don't know where we're going, but I'm going to walk with you obediently in the present, trusting that you've already figured out everything else." Can we be drawn into that automatic yes where we are so humbled and so teachable? I mean, honestly, when you look at the story, it doesn't say they went through a seminar to know how to understand the Holy Spirit, and then that's kind of what we do. There was something about the praying, the waiting, the believing, the available, that when the Holy Spirit came, he just moved. I mean, it's good to study the Bible about the Holy Spirit. It's good to learn more. It's good to read more. But at the same time, when we look at it, God's looking for the available, the humbled, the teachable, the willing. God's word and the Holy Spirit coming together, available heart. We can't even imagine what God will do in that type of a situation. It could be like this. I know a lot of us don't use the radio much anymore, but when you think about the radio, those of you who are familiar with radios, where you don't get to pick the music, you just get to pick the station. Think about the radio in the car. You adjust the knob to find the right channel, the right frequency. Learning to walk more and more with the Holy Spirit, where you are in the automatic yes, and you're just getting the habit, where you begin to hear his voice, you understand the character of the Holy Spirit, you know what he's like, you've worked with him enough, you've sensed his presence inside because you're saying yes. You just begin to sense him more and more and more. It's almost like that radio dial where you come to the point where you know, that's the station I want to listen to. So you don't get in the car and have to take 20 minutes trying to figure out where you're going to be today. But you get in the car and it automatically, with a push of a button, goes immediately to the frequency you want to be on. The message is clear. You know what you're going to hear. You know what you're getting. You know how it resonates with you. That's what you want. That's what you know. It is confidence. There's no discussion. You just know immediately that's where it goes, and you know you recognize it. If you and I cannot move towards the automatic yes, we're going to be doing this Holy Spirit frequency search every day. where we don't know his voice and we're not sure of his character and we don't even know what the sensation is like or what conviction looks like, but it all comes back to the automatic yes brings us to a frequency where we just get used to him. No, I know God. I've read his word. I'm open. I'm teachable to what the Holy Spirit's saying, and I just recognize, I just sense from my past experience in God's word, I believe this is what God wants. How do you know that? I don't really know. I just know I've been walking with him enough and I'm used to his spiritual frequency enough. What does Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. But it starts with you and I finally stepping down from the prideful, I'm in charge, I've got a plan place. And just saying, God, it scares me a little bit. But it's the place I'm going to put my trust. And then we walk in line with Christ. Now, I want to finish with this story. You're familiar with it, with John chapter 6. Jesus is there. There's a huge crowd of people. And Jesus says to test them, well, where do we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And watch the frequencies of these two people. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough each of them to get a little. That's one frequency, trying to figure out, okay, where's God working in this? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Well, that doesn't even make sense. It says 5,000 men plus women and children. There's a huge crowd, and you're telling me about a little boy's lunch. That's one frequency. The other frequency is this. Andrew knew who Jesus was. He'd seen what he had done before, and somehow he knew that there was a possibility of taking an ordinary lunch and putting it in the hands of an extraordinary God, and he would do something unbelievable. I mean, may we be the people that walk in a way, we don't know what God's going to do, but we just walk in a way that's just saying, God, show me, teach me, speak to me, train me to hear your voice, to know your frequency, to know the idea, and walk in that spiritual place where I will be humbled, the Holy Spirit will flow through me, and your kingdom will be advanced in this world. So today, may we be that people where the word comes together with the Spirit, where our heart is available, where we long more than anything to be used by God. And may we encounter the Holy Spirit in the days ahead in ways we never would have expected. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today knowing that, Father, your ways are so much higher than our ways. Knowing that, Father, we're trying to talk about things that we can't even begin to understand without the Holy Spirit revelation. So, Lord, we pray today that you would work in our lives, Father. We pray even today, we are different people with different needs. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would minister to us today. You would speak to us, whether it be convicting of sin, whether it be revealing of truth, whether it be guiding in wisdom. Father, whatever it may be, we pray that through the Spirit you would work in our lives today. And so, Father, we just give ourselves to you. We give this church to you, Father. We just place it in your hand as the clay on the potter's wheel and pray that your will would be done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.